Let us pray for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. Calm us now, O Lord, with a quietness that heals and listens. Open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us in clear tones so that we might feel our spirits leap for joy and skip with hope as your resurrection witnesses. Amen. We're going to have to work on that calmness and quietness. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 11, verse 33, through chapter 12, verse 2. This is the word of our Lord. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths from beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Weasel. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 8. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, we're on page 1507. We have begun just last week to look not at the words of Jesus, but at his deeds, what they show us about him, what they're supposed to do in our hearts. For at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people had heard Jesus and they were amazed. And my prayer is that you would be amazed by Jesus as you then look at his actions, which speak louder than words. This is Matthew chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 18 and read through verse 27. This is the gospel of Christ himself. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. And without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went, and they woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" And he replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed, and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the gospel of our Lord. What is Jesus showing us about himself? In these words, these two people who come up to him and say, "Lord, I'll follow you," and he shoots them down. And the next guy comes and says, "Lord, I got to go bury my dad, but then I'll follow you." And he shoots him down and says something that seems just immensely harsh from our cultural context. And then he gets in a boat because he wants to get away from all these people who keep wanting him to heal their diseases. And so he gets away and he gets in the boat. The disciples get in the boat with him. And a huge storm comes up and they're freaking out. He is sound asleep in the midst of the storm. And they wake him up and he says, y'all don't have much faith. You got a little bit, but not much. And then he does this miracle involving the lake. What's going on here? What is he trying to show us? In this passage, we're seeing one of these two themes throughout Mark's gospel going back and forth. If you noticed, it seems like one passage is all about the radical grace of God to you, to clothe you in righteousness, to wash you of your sins, to be your friend, to be loyal, to choose that which is weak and shameful and failure and a loser and say, that's my team, those are my favorites, that's my people, I'm going to save them. And then in the very next passage, we have a radical call to follow Jesus, what we call discipleship. And they go back and forth through this gospel, the two sides of this equation, the radical grace and the radical response that Jesus desires to see as his gospel is unleashed in our hearts, the kind of freedom to see Jesus as he is and to let that transform you so that you begin to look like your elder brother Jesus as a son, as a daughter of the Father in heaven himself. That's what we're looking at. And today we're going to look at this radical call to discipleship. Discipleship means to follow Jesus. Discipleship is that practice of letting the gospel, the good news, the grace of God, his mercy and favor toward you penetrate increasingly different areas of your life so that it penetrates your marriage. It penetrates your parenting. It penetrates how you do your job, what you think about, how you spend your money, how you treat your enemies, how you pray, and it begins to shape you. We're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the cost of discipleship. We're going to look at the calm of discipleship. And then we're going to look at the question of discipleship. First of all, the cost of discipleship. Retelling the beginning of this story, we have these two disciples who come up to Jesus. The first disciple says, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus starts talking about animals and how foxes have their holes and, ducks have nests and, dogs have houses and, all these animals have a place. Even birds have nests, ferrets have holes, but I don't have any of that. He's saying, if you want to follow me, understand, I gather, he's saying, that you look like a rather well-off person. You seem to have a place to live. You seem to expect food on your table. You seem to have aspirations of a comfortable life. And what Jesus is asking them is, are you sure I'm the kind of Savior you want to follow? Because if you follow me, Jesus says, you're going to have to give up a whole lot of that. You're going to have to live a life that's less comfortable. You're going to have to, if you let my gospel speak into your life and shape it, if you really follow me and model your life on me in response to my grace, it's going to mean you're going to be living at a lower standard of living than what you're used to. It's going to mean some significant changes in your priorities. Are you willing to give all of that up for me? Are you ready to sacrifice your comfort? That's what he's asking the first disciple. And then the second disciple comes up. Harshest passage in the Bible from our perspective, but it's not really. We'll get to that. This guy says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but first I have to go bury my dad. And Jesus says, no, first you need to follow me and let the dead bury the dead. What's going on here? A little bit of context. It's not that this guy, this disciple, he's sitting there thinking about getting on the boat and he gets a text message, dad just died. And he's like, I got to go take care of this Jesus. That's not what's going on here. This is first century Palestine. And within the Jewish tradition, burial in response to the death of a loved one was a two-stage process. The first process, after the death, you take the corpse, you wash it, and then you wrap it in linen, you wrap it in cotton or cloth. And then you put it in a cave, and there the body decomposes. The second stage is about a year later, maybe 6 months, maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years. It can happen any time. And that's when the family goes back and unwraps all of those linen straps and takes the bones and collects them and puts them into an ossuary. An ossuary is basically a bone box. It was often carved. Sometimes it was simple if you were poor, usually stone. And that you would then bury permanently in the permanent tomb of the deceased. What we're talking about here is that second stage here. This guy, evidently his father had passed away sometime in the previous couple years, and he's saying, okay, I need to go back and take care of this. This is the kind of thing you could do at any time over several years. It's not as harsh as it sounds from our context where we get the person into the grave within 7 days or so. Jesus is saying, first you need to follow me. Did you notice the question, the way he says it? He says, Lord, first I have to go get the bones in the ossuary. First I need to go and take care of these final burial arrangements. And Jesus is picking up on that. He's saying, oh, first, this is an issue of your priority. What are you really living for? What is first on your list? What is at the top of your agenda? What is it that you rearrange everything else for? Taking care of some kind of administrative duty that's a sacred duty but could happen a month from now or a year from now or a couple years from now? Or am I your priority? Am I, Jesus is asking, is the Lord first or is your family? Follow me, Jesus says, and let the dead bury the dead. There can be no but first with Jesus unless I'm delighting in him and resembling him and serving him and knowing him, unless that's my highest priority, Jesus is telling me, then following Jesus for you is going to be very, very frustrating. Tim Keller says this. He says that this second cryptic line, let the dead bury their own dead, he says, obviously, physically dead people can't dig graves. So the first noun, it refers to somebody who's spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. And to us, this seems insensitive. And yet, the reality is that just as a physical body, the reality is that you can be just as blind to the spiritual realm, such that spiritually you are dead, even though physically you may be alive. You say, I've got my career right now. I can't put Jesus first. I've got to wait until my parents die because they would be unhappy if I became a Christian. I see who Jesus is. I see what he's done. But I can't put him first just yet. But someday I'll get serious about God. Someday he'll be my priority. But first I have something else. It says it's when somebody says, I understand Christianity, but I'm just not ready to put it at a central place in my life. That person doesn't really understand Christianity yet. Jesus says, putting anything before me reveals spiritual deadness. Let the dead bury their dead. You put your Father before me, there's a spiritual deadness in your life. Talking this harshly, Tim says, is not my style, but he says, I'm afraid to mute the smelling saltness of Jesus' message. Let the dead bury the dead. No one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have to be the first priority in your life or you're not my disciple. If you don't put me first in your life, it's not that you're just uncommitted or lazy, disorganized or undisciplined. No, you just don't get it yet. You don't really see who I am and what I've done for you. You don't understand the meaning of my life and work. And Jesus is warning, saying, you need to wake up. It's the difference between taking a class for credit and auditing. Jesus says in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear a cross was a means of execution, saying, unless you regularly undergo lethal injection, unless you carry around your own gas chamber, unless you carry around your own electric chair, unless you pick that up, sit in it, strap yourself in it, you're not following me. It says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. There is a dying that has to happen in order to become more like Jesus. I remember 10 years ago now, when I was kind of at a crucial point in my doctoral program at St. Louis University. I was getting a historical theology PhD in the theology department there. And I remember I had taken all the coursework and I had done all the language work, the French and the German and the Latin and the Greek, taken all these exams, and I had taken, you know, my comps, which is where they quiz you on everything known about the subject ever since, you know, Adam walked the earth. And I had gotten through those, and then you do a prospectus, what was called a programmatic essay, where you do months and months and months of research, and you write a 40 or 50 page monster of a proposal in which you've basically done most of the work and just haven't written it, and you've got your outline and you're arguing why this question needs to be asked, why it hasn't been asked properly yet, or it's been answered wrongly, how you're building on other people's research, how this is original and unique research, and you're creating knowledge that did not exist previously. And you do it all, and then you hand it to a committee of the faculty. And I had done this. And it went to the committee of the faculty. And they rejected it. So I thought, well, I'll take another stab at it. It was a complex situation. It's a Jesuit Roman Catholic theology department, and my area of focus was Protestantism, particularly 20th century Protestantism. That was confusing to them. They didn't know, is this really theology? It's Protestant. Is this really history? It's so recent. And so it was difficult. I could understand. They were trying to figure out who they were as a department and where I fit into that. So I did another one on a different topic and spent 8 or 9 more months writing up this big 50-page monster, spending hours and hours of time in Pius Library, losing sleep, taking my days off. It was horrible. It was awful. But I got the second one done. And I turned it in. And it went to the faculty. And they rejected it. And I did a third one, took another 6 or 8 months, different topic this time, turned it in, and they rejected it. And I've always said, 4 strikes and you're out. And so I did one more on a different topic, Protestant devotionalism, 1870 to 1945, 1950-ish. And I turned it in. At this point, this has been several years of work to get nowhere. You know, like 4 potential dissertations, half done, and number 4 goes to them. At that point, I was like, I should have just called it at 3 strikes. I was out. And I went through this point where I knew they were going to reject it. The handwriting was on the wall. It sounded really bad. My advisor, Mike, was saying, I don't think it's going to go. And I just decided, you know, at this point, I would give up my dream of a PhD. I'd give it up. And for me, at that time, it struck in me a deep spiritual depression. I was never suicidal, never crossed my mind, but I remember really feeling like I wanted to be dead as I saw this future that I had spent thousands of dollars for, years of my life, endless amounts. And I felt this dream of the life I thought I was going to have, and it felt like I was dying every day, every night, no joy, desperate loss. And as I realized that what was happening was this identity that I had built for myself, I was going to be Dr. Greg, was peeled away and separated from me and shown to be the idol it had been. As I had built my identity on it, and losing it was losing my soul. And what happened in the midst of that is I began to regain a joy that I had not had in years, a peace, a freedom of it. A confidence came over me, and for the first time in years, I was seeing myself not as Greg, PhD, but as Greg, friend of Jesus, Greg, loved by God. But that dying process I had to go through, that was my electric chair at that moment. That was my cross. And I finally found freedom and joy and a calmness that came, that we're going to talk about in just a minute, came over me, and a freedom and a joy as I was free from that which had bound me. And then I got a call, Mike, one afternoon. Hey, Greg, great news. Congratulations. It's been approved. Now you get to go write 200 pages with 40 pages of bibliography. And at that point, I had no happiness in that, but I had regained my soul and was able to move forward. But that's the cost of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. A lot of times we say, gosh, I wish somebody would disciple me. And I wonder what we're really saying. Are you saying that you really want somebody to help you learn to be more self-sacrificial, to really scrutinize your life and help you see where you're not believing the gospel, where you're not trusting Jesus, to help you show you your idols so that you can renounce them and die to them and feel that grief and feel that loss and get to the freedom that lies beyond that? Are you really saying, I want somebody to come disciple me and help me figure out how to give away more of my money and how to be more merciful and more gracious and more compassionate and more generous toward my spouse and less controlling towards my kids and less focused on my career and more focused on the things that matter? I want somebody who's going to really help me learn to die. Or are we saying, I would like somebody a little older than me to come over to my house and have tea every week and listen to me talk about myself and drop little pearls of wisdom for me? Because that's valuable, mentoring. That's not discipleship. Discipleship has a cost, Jesus says. If you're not feeling the cost, he says, you're not following me. Have you considered it? Have you considered the cost? It's not easy. We've got some slides. Can we get that first slide? This is the Zambezi River in southern Africa. It runs through Zambia and Zimbabwe, and next slide. It's known for its world-class rapids. It has Class 6 and Class 7 rapids, which is, you know, in the United States, the highest level of rapids you can find is a 4 or maybe a 5. But next slide here. You can actually raft the Zambezi River with a paid, trained guide. You can't go out there yourself. It's too dangerous. And some governments advise you not to do it at all because of the number of fatalities. But next slide. Should you choose it, though, your guide will give you a certain set of instructions. He'll tell you as you're getting in and strapping yourself in and putting on your vest and pushing off, he's going to give you some instructions. He's going to say, when the raft flips over, we've got a slide. Next one, please. It's not if, it's when it flips over. He says you're going to be tempted to swim to the calm waters off to the sides where everything is smooth and placid and safe-looking. But he says that's where the crocodiles are. Next slide. And they're waiting for you. The elephant did survive, by the way. They're waiting for you. And so he says, you know, when the raft flips over, stay in the rough water. Thank you. That's good. If you want the calm and peaceful waters where everything is placid, where everything is smooth, Jesus says, you might end up losing your soul. But if you choose the rough waters of discipleship, Jesus is going to be with you right there in the middle of it. I know of a church planter from a very conservative religious area in South Asia, a rural area where people have held their convictions for a very long time. And he's got a church there, and there are a lot of people who have become Christians, even from a different religious background there. And whenever somebody comes to his church and says, I want to be baptized, I want to follow Jesus, he asks them a set of questions. Are you willing to lose your home and the blessing of your family? Are you prepared to lose your job because they will fire you because you are a disgrace to them? Are you willing to go to the village and to those who persecute you and forgive them and bring them the gospel of the love of Jesus? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison on trumped-up charges that they'll bring against you? And are you ready to die for Jesus? Consider the cost of discipleship, Jesus says. Follow me, let the dead bury. the dead. Look at the cost, but there's also, I've mentioned, the calm of discipleship. That's what I experienced having pressed through the soul-wrenching process of separating myself from the career and from the identity that I had always thought I would have. Here you see, after this second disciple hears these words of Jesus, you see Jesus goes off into a boat. It's not a dinghy because, you know, when the storm came and it was really bad, they had to go find Jesus and wake him up. So you're talking about a pretty big boat with maybe 50 people on it, a few hundred feet long. And this is a storm that is not just any old storm. This is a particularly bad storm. The Sea of Galilee was known even then, even today, for terrible storms, but this one was unusually bad. The waves become huge. You can imagine the boat tipping from side to side, everybody being thrown against one side and thrown against the other. The mast, if there was a sail, you know, breaking in two or swaying from side to side, people ducking. You can imagine water is coming on board. Everybody's screaming. There's a panic. The sky has turned black. The boat is rocking one way and the other. People are retching because they're sick from all the motion. Somebody's maybe being thrown overboard. They're having to grab them to hold on. And then it says a wave, a giant wave came, and the text says it went over the top of the boat. If you can imagine a wave the size of this wall going up and over top and crashing down on the side, and they're freaking out, and they're running to Jesus, and they wake him up. Jesus, don't you care if we die? Jesus, there's this terrible, terrible storm. Wake up. We're not going to make it. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. The Greek term is oligopistoi, little faith ones. It's a term Jesus made up. You've got faith, but your faith is really, really tiny, he says. And he gets up and he calms the storm. We're a mixture of faith and of fear. We fear because we forget that Jesus is right there in the boat with us. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Think of Isaiah 29, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Jesus comes. They look to him and he brings calm, complete calm. Paul says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but bring your petitions to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is going to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives peace, do I give peace to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your soul. In the midst of all kinds of storms that you're going to face, think of storms about your future, storms involving your family, storms involving your marriage, storms involving your boyfriend or girlfriend or lack thereof, storms involving money, storms involving your job, your career, your health. Imagine if you're a Christian in Sadat, Syria, and Islamic State militants are attacking your village. The storms, Jesus says, he does not say they will not be there. Indeed, Jesus promises if you follow him, you will have many storms. You're going to be right in the middle of the rapids your entire life. But Jesus is going to be in the boat with you. That's the calm. That's the peace. That's the presence of God that pervades you in the midst of the worst day of your life, that you can see Jesus is right there with you in it. You are not alone. Do not be afraid. The cost of discipleship. We've seen the calm of discipleship, and this brings us to the question. The question of discipleship. Jesus does this miracle, and it's freaking them out. The storm terrified them, but what Jesus did terrifies them in a whole different way. It says they were amazed, they were shocked, they were wondered, they were confused, and they asked this question, what kind of man is this? What am I dealing with? Jesus, what are you? Because the miracle was not Jesus stopping the storm. That was just the beginning of it. It's that the waves
all of that kinetic energy, which would go on moving and tumbling about for days or even weeks, all of that kinetic energy was sucked out of the lake all in a split second when Jesus rebuked it. He spoke words, and suddenly it was as flat and smooth as a bird bath indoors without any birds around. Not my best line. But, I mean, think of what this would like. Imagine, for example, that you meet some guy and you realize you both have an interest in the outdoors, and so you haven't hung out, but you decide you're going to go to Johnson Shut-In State Park. And you get to Johnson Shut-Ins with this guy, we'll call him Bob, and you're climbing up on these rocks, and there's water and all this, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. This is just tremendous. It's like, you know, but you've never been west of Missouri, and so you're like, I've never seen something like the Grand Canyon before, but I think this is pretty cool for Missouri. And your friend Bob says, oh, you want to see the Grand Canyon? And he says something in Latin and moves his hands, and then suddenly right in front of you, a 3-mile wide, 3-mile deep, 20-mile wide cavern drops in the ground right beneath your feet, and you are suddenly on a precipice, and you're looking 3 miles down into a great canyon, and there is a raging river underneath, and you're right there on the edge, and you turn around and you look at Bob, and you can almost see in the backs of his eyes the spiral of the universe, the galaxies moving around. Now, here's the question. Do you want to get back in the car with Bob? That's what just happened. That's what they're asking. You, Jesus, are freaking me out. Where are you from? What are you? What manner of man is this? This is Jesus showing us a little bit about who he is. It was just like in last week's passage when the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier, saw Jesus speaking, and the world rearranged itself around his words, and he said, oh, that's just like what I saw in Genesis 1. This is the God of the Jews. And Jesus says he's never seen such great faith in Israel. And here, this is the same thing. You know, you go back to Psalm 107. Why are they asking this question? This is something that they would have sang in synagogue regularly. It was one of their main hymns. Others went out on the sea. This is Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters, and they saw the works of the Lord, how wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end, and then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He, the Lord, stilled the storm to a whisper. He, the Lord, took the waves of the sea and he hushed them. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our sight. Putting two and two together. What are you, Jesus? That is the question of discipleship. That's the question he invites us to ask. I can call him Lord. Can I make him my priority? Can I serve him? Can I trust him? If he's not the Son of God, I cannot. And yet, through his actions and through his claims, he leaves us very little option. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity that said this. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying really foolish things that people sometimes say about Jesus. C.S. Lewis writes, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said and did the sorts of things Jesus said and did would not be a good moral teacher at all. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says, hey, I'm a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, this is the one the eternal God who sacrificed himself for you. This is the one who bore your shame, who carried your sin so that you carry it no more. This is the one who defeated your enemy death at the cost of his own death. This is the one who has given you his promise. This is a God who saves the world by giving up his power, who calls you into the storm, who calls you into that boat and into that rushing sea. And he is the one who sits on that boat with you, carrying you if necessary. It is none other than God himself who gives himself to you. Got one final story. There's a picture here of a woman. This is Susan Ethungu. This is about 6 years ago that she heard a talk about Jesus. She had been born into a Muslim family. Her father was a very abusive man, divorced her mother and sent her away. But Susan, at the age of 13, heard a talk about Jesus in Western Uganda from the Full Gospel Church in Buwera. And that day she trusted Jesus as her Savior, though that was a change of religion, and she knew it would anger her father immensely. She says this, she says, "After a month, the news reached my father, and that's when the troubles began. He warned me and my brother not to attend church or to listen to the gospel message. He beat me because I had become a Christian. He threatened me with a sharp knife unless I recanted. He said he was ready to kill us in broad daylight if we converted to Jesus." And yet this little teenage girl, this young woman, she refused to let go of the thing that she had embraced. Her father locked her in a small crawl space beneath the building with no windows and no light. He gave her no food and no water and little room to move, and he left her there to rot and to die. She was there for 3 months, during which time her little brother, Mabusa, would dig a hole underneath the door to the crawl space and pour water into the hole so that she could lap it up like a dog from inside. When the father was absent, her brother would roast bananas and shove them through that hole to her. But most days, she says, "I had to eat dirt." When some neighbors became concerned, 3 months later, the police arrived and they found her. At that point, her hair had turned bright yellow. She had sunken eyes. She weighed 45 pounds and long, long curled fingernails. She nearly died. Took away her ability to walk. It took her a year before she could walk again, and that only with help. She was hospitalized that whole year, and she says this. This young Susan Ethungu says this today. She says, "I forgive my father. I forgive him all that he had done. How could I go through with it? How could I suffer? But I had heard the message of Christ's great love for me. I had heard of him dying for me. I had learned and received his everlasting peace." How could she risk her life day by day? But she knew that there was one who had done the same thing for her. He was the one in whom the turn of the galaxy rotated in the back of his eyes. He was the one who could calm the storm, and he was the one who was there with her. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for giving us your Son, Jesus.